All right. Well, good morning, Lehman. How you doing? A little snowy, eh? not as much as I was hoping for, but I'm glad that we get to meet here. I celebrate that, but I did miss having a good Virginia snowfall. I don't know, just me. Okay, perfect. So I have introduced myself many times. Being here, many of you are familiar with me, but I'm going to do it again. So if you're tired of hearing about me, I am sorry. My name is Trent Robinson. I am the son of Pastor Brian and Dolores. I've been in this church since Pastor Brian took it over 19 years ago, almost about that, something. So since I was about five. I am at Liberty University, finishing out my sixth year there. 4 years for my youth ministry undergrad, and then 2 years now for my pastoral counseling. Coming to the close, 2 months I graduate, praise the Lord. Yeah, praise the Lord. Excited. After 4 years, I was like, maybe I can keep going. After six, not really sure. So doctorate might take a hold, you know? And I am joined with my lovely fiance, Elizabeth, who's back there. We get married in 2 months. It's a beautiful season for us as we're trying to figure out what life holds for us. And so, as he said, we covet your prayers. This could be the position for me, and this could not be. And so we are praying, and we ask that you fervently pray as well, because we just want to go as the Lord leads. Okay, so today, last time I spoke a lot about God as Jehovah Jireh, God as promise keeper, God as provider. And so I talked a lot about God's role in our lives to provide for our needs, to provide for our, as we seek him, to provide for all that we would need to do so, right? Today, I want to talk about the flip side, our perspective, our cost. And the whole point of what I want to kind of get to is that our faith does cost us something. Our faith does cost us something. So let's start here. Imagine a marriage, if you will, where one individual is utterly selfish. Does anyone test it? No, please don't. Like, please. I'm not trying to trap you. I don't even want to leave it dangling. I just don't want anyone to take the bait. Okay, imagine a marriage, if you will, where one individual is utterly selfish. This individual refuses to do the laundry, refuses to clean, never does the dishes. Their schedule is totally what they design it to be, what they desire it to be. They never consider their significant other. They never ask about how their day was. They never listen. They are utterly given to themselves, not very considerate in this marriage. So I ask you guys, what does this marriage lack on behalf of that individual? What does it lack? Love, yeah? Anyone else want to give some feedback? What does it lack? Respect, faith, trust. Yeah, communication, companionship, absolutely. Yeah, I would say that this marriage is lacking all of those things, absolutely. Companionship, faith, trust, it's lacking all of it. But all of that kind of comes encompassed by the first word that I heard, love. It's lacking love. Because love requires sacrifice. It requires service. It requires investment. These are three of the words that would mark what love is. And we see that modeled because God is love. So if it's lacking these things, then we would say a marriage that lacks sacrifice isn't very loving. It's not a loving marriage. And then if we go even further, a marriage that lacks love isn't really a good marriage, is it? Kind of a bad marriage. Is faith not the same? Can we not say it's the same? I mean, we are the bride of Christ, right? Faith in God requires a love for God. And so if love is these things, if it is sacrifice, service, and investment, then faith, a good faith, must have sacrifice. A good faith must have sacrifice. And so we have this analogy set up now where we have marriage being akin to faith in the way that it operates, right? We need love and sacrifice for both of these things to work. There is a cost to our faith. We don't get to simply walk in this perpetual prosperity just because we claim the name of Christ. Faith is shown in our obedience to him. And obedience may be difficult, but we will ultimately prosper this way. And so reality is on the screen. My worldview very much revolves around that God is truth. God is reality. Because we answer those questions like, what is reality? And the obvious way that most people answer it is, it's what's true. And what is truth? Well, it's what's real. But I believe that God has established and designed what is true and what is real. So in that, his creation and the way that he has established it to function, that's the way that we want to live. That's how things are operating, really. And so we want to be a part of that reality. So just as a mop, take a mop for example. If you took a mop and tried to do the role of a vacuum cleaner with a mop, it wouldn't go very well, would it? I mean, I would be very frustrated trying to mop a carpet to get the crumbs up. It doesn't really do the function. And so just as I would be frustrated trying to use a mop to do the role of a vacuum cleaner, I believe that is so with us, that we will not prosper in the difficulty of this world until we lay down our life and our pursuit for pleasure and pick up our cross and follow Jesus on the daily. Because I believe that that's the way that God has established reality to work best, is that the upside-down kingdom is actually the way that the world works best. And when we're walking in that, we're walking in the fullness of what he has for us. The big point for today is this: accepting the cost of the Christian life is the best investment you could ever make. Funny that we talk about financial peace, but I'm not trying to sell you on a marketing scheme here, but I do want to convince you of this. Accepting the cost of the Christian life is the best investment you could ever make. So we'll look at the scripture. I'm not just going to convince you it off of my own knowledge, because it wouldn't do very well. All transparency. But we're going to start in this scripture, 2 Samuel 24. This particular chapter in the Bible picks up near the end of David's life. The previous chapter actually marks David's last words recorded in the scripture. And now this chapter is recording his last act. Now, things that we know about David: he is a king. He's King David. He's in the line of Jesus. And so I think our natural assumption is, man, this last story about David's going to be this crazy good hurrah. And we're going to enjoy and we're going to see this great thing. But in actuality, it's messy. Just like the rest of humanity, isn't it? And so we're going to read about David's, a sin that David made. We're going to read about his confession and the punishment that he receives on account of it. And we're even going to read about his repentance and the act of working it out. So we're going to cover a lot of scripture. We're going to hit the ground running. So track with me here. Starting here. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Unfortunately, I have to stop here. I know I said there's 25 verses, we're going to go through them. I have to stop on verse 1, because I know that some of you are going to sit there and go, "So did the Lord cause David to sin? That doesn't seem very much like the Lord." Because that's what happened to me when I read it, right? If we go back, we look at this. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And then it says, and he incited David. And we're like, interesting. One thing I want to say is, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. To be honest, I searched it. I don't know why the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, but sometimes he doesn't have to have that justification written, because we just know that the wickedness of humanity sometimes dictates the anger of the Lord. That's my statement on that. But back to this. Who is that he that incited David to do a sinful act? Thankfully, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are kind of also retold in 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's told in different ways, just for further understanding. And so, 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So we have the whole context, right? So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, but Satan might be that he, as we read in 1 Chronicles. And so, from what my understanding is it was Satan that moved God's heart to numbering the people of Israel, and God opened the door and allowed Satan to tempt David, and David fell prey to that temptation. One other thing I'll just add so that we have a full clarity. For the Old Testament Jews, the context, the audience, pretty much whatever happened, God either caused or allowed. That's kind of how they see it, and so that's kind of how we need to read it with that lens in mind, right? So God allowed Satan to tempt. David fell to the temptation. We continue to read. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord, the king, still see it. But why does my Lord, the king, delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. I'm going to skip 5-9, only because it is just a meticulous list of where they travel to. It is, they go to Dan, and they go here, and then they go here, and then they go here. This whole journey, their whole expedition, took 9 months and 20 days, as recorded in the scripture. So if you can imagine, they went a lot of places meticulously counting people. But that is their obedience. They were commanded to do so, so they were being obedient to the king. One thing that I think is interesting or important to point out is Joab did say, in faith, "Why do you need to do that? Like, God will multiply our numbers. If you're afraid of invading armies, well, God will multiply our numbers, right?" So Joab was even cautioning him down, but the king continued to push forward. The total sum was 800,000 in Israel and 500,000 for Judah. So he has a lot of people ready at arms. The three things we're going to talk about is the nature of the sin, the nature of the punishment, and the nature of the repentance. We're starting with the nature of the sin here. Let's think about who David was. I already told you a little bit. He is this king. He has been ruling for some time, and he is not only the king of a nation, he's the king of God's nation. And God is ultimately the king of that nation. David is meant to only be a steward of his people because the people asked for a king. Yet, even the king of God's nation, David, still in this moment was finding his value in his own power and wealth, or what he perceived to be his own power and wealth, to give him his own sense of security from any invading armies, from any attacks. Plus, numbering his people also gives him a sense of pride. I mean, this is a big army. He's got a lot under his purview. It was predominantly sinful, though, because it was done out of a pride of heart. Whether it be for security's sake or for his own arrogance, one way or another, he did it, and we know that the Lord not happy with it. Each man should only number what belongs to him, and Israel did not belong to David. That's why the Lord was angry. And so right after that, we read that David's heart struck him after he numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." So we have a confession here. We have this confession. David feels the conviction on his heart, and he doesn't just ignore it, push it down. He does confess it. He says, "Lord, I have done wrong." And when David arose in the morning, the words of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to your land? Or will you flee for 3 months from your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." So real quick, pause. 3 options, right? And let's talk about those options. We've got 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your foes, and 3 days of pestilence. I mean, none of them sound fun. The loss are probably going to be the same, somewhat, roughly the same. So I don't know, like, what distinguishes them? Like, how would you choose? David makes his choice. He says to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence. on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from his calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord went by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." I know this is an imperfect example, but I love this confession from David. To say, what have these sheep done? Like, I'm the one that sinned. Let your hand be against me. Spare them. David is in the line of Jesus, and even though David is imperfect, and this is a pretty imperfect example, it's still cool to see because we are the flock of Christ. And Jesus is the good shepherd. And Jesus ultimately becomes the sacrifice that says, I know they've done wickedly, but would your wrath be on me? So I even just love that depiction here. But let's talk about the nature of the punishment. So David, in this, is receiving a consequence for his sin. And we can, let me say this. This is a fun life fact. We can choose our sin, we can't choose our consequence. You can choose your sin, you can't choose your consequence. And so David chose his sin. And somehow he gets to choose his consequence. That's not normal, because the Lord doesn't really come to me after I've messed up and say, all right, you got three options here. I mean, that'd be an interesting appearance of the Lord for me, but I don't get it. But for David, he gives three options. And we talked about the three options. But let's talk about David's choice. He says, let me fall into the hands of the Lord that I might not fall into the hands of man. And so pestilence comes. I find this very interesting. I actually find this an act of faith. Because for a king and his status with his people, and the way it especially operated back then, a famine, his people would suffer, but he would still be well fed. In fact, I doubt he would miss a meal. People would go without meals to make sure that he was eating normally. Fleeing from foes. I mean, I know the king is a target, like they will be coming for him for sure, but he's also going to be the number one most guarded person. But a pestilence, otherwise known as a plague or a sickness, that really doesn't know status. I mean, if you think in our terms, the president can get it just as much as I can get it. And so when he says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, he's saying, if your judgment is to kill me now, then you have me. Like, let it be a pestilence. And so David chooses to refuse his own wealth, power, and security and falls prey to the Lord through this pestilence. As we keep going, we're going to read how this repentance plays out. So Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground as a sign of respect. And Arunah said, why has the Lord my king come to his servant? David said to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people. And Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take up and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So the nature of the repentance here. David had verbally confessed. He had said, I have sinned. And I think a lot of us probably relate in this. We will say, I have sinned greatly. Sorry. God does not necessarily only delight in our confession, though. He delights in our turning away from the sin, right? He delights in the actual repentance process. Confession is beautiful. It helps us in the process of repentance. But man, when David says, I will not offer something to the Lord that costs me nothing, he's learning. If his initial thing was about security or pride in what he has attained, then when he confesses, he's starting to denounce that. But when he actually says, I will not offer something to the Lord that costs me nothing, he's realizing that he is just a steward of what God has entrusted him with. That money is not his. It's not even his to offer up. It is the Lord's. So he is rendering back to the Lord what is the Lord's. Full confession, I love this guy, Aruna. Don't know a lot about him. I think he's awesome. I mean, the king comes and he's instantly on the ground before the king, giving respect and honor. But what I think is beautiful is he's like, oh, king, like, take it. Take all you want. You can have the threshing floor. You can have the oxen. I mean, take my household. Like, I don't know, take whatever you need. And then he says, may the Lord your God accept you. Ah, it's so good. But here's the issue. Here's the qualm. Aruna doesn't see it, but here's the qualm. If David takes Aruna's gift and offers it to the Lord, then it was never David's sacrifice. Because it sacrificed nothing from David. It was Aruna's sacrifice. And David just happened to be the one that gave it. There is a personal ownership to this that David recognized. He said, I have to be the one. Accepting the cost of the Christian life is the best investment you could ever make. And it took a little bit for David to get there, but I think by the end of his life, he realized this. One thing I think that's really helpful to clarify, or at least to expound upon a little bit, is the Old and New Testament sacrifices. Because this is Old Testament. We are talking Old Testament in 2 Samuel 24. And so that cost may look a little different, or that cost may be a little different. And I want to just go ahead and clarify that. So first off, Hebrews 10:4, I think will bring a little bit of light. It says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what is the cost, Old Testament styles? It's like paying an interest payment. So if you have this principal payment, if you have this large debt, which the Old Testament people had on them because of the wickedness of their sins, if you have this large debt and it's accruing more interest as you are just producing more wickedness, your sacrifice is like barely touching your interest. You still have a large debt. So is it actually atoning for the sins? No. Not really. There's only one sacrifice that ever could, and it was the perfect sacrifice to come. So it didn't really touch the sins. It was more about the obedience and the faithfulness. It just doesn't cure the wickedness. It did not. It was not sufficient to assuage the wrath of God. As Hebrews 10:11-14 will continue to say, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which cannot take away the sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice that could actually sufficiently pay the debt. So when we talk New Testament, we talk our current day, the modern church, what's the cost? It's the same as the Old Testament, it just looks different. The Old Testament, they are offering sacrifices. The New Testament, we are offering Jesus. The essence is still the same, though. That's why I say it is the same. It's just different. They were offering these sacrifices of the first fruits, the best that they could give, these goats and bulls. And we offer Jesus the perfect sacrifice, but the heart is the same. It is obedience and surrender. It is all about the heart of how we're offering what we're offering. I want to be obedient with what I have. Lord, take it. I want to be obedient. Jesus has done it for me. Lord, take it. Luke 14, 25 through 33 says this, "Now great crowds accompanied him and turned to him and said to him, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" The hate at the beginning of this passage is a hyperbole. Don't worry, you don't actually have to hate. It would be pretty weird if the God that is marked by love is like, please hate those around you. It's just a hyperbole in order to emphasize that you have to be willing to give everything for the pursuit of Christ. To be his disciple means that everything is less than. It doesn't mean you actually hate it. It means that it's less than. Continuing, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The cost of faith is everything. It is my whole life surrendered. This is where we all inhale and exhale. That is not an easy thing to come to grips with, but it is everything. It is my whole life surrendered. But what if I still want to pursue this dream? Or what if I still want this? What if I need enough money to collect up to buy the next Mercedes? I don't know. It seems like a lot, doesn't it? I mean, everything? My whole life given down? The real question comes, can we actually do that? And I believe yes. I believe we can, and I believe it's not easy, hence the cost. But I believe not only is it worth it, I believe it's the only thing that will actually ever satisfy us is when we do give our whole lives down, when everything is surrendered. And so what is our response in all of this? Well, we have three options. We can refuse the cost, we can ignore the cost, or we can accept the cost. First, refusing the cost, what does that look like? It is to outright reject the call of godliness. It's pretty much when you just wear Christianity as a label and do whatever you want. So as long as what God wants from me is compatible with how I have determined to live my life, that's the only part that God ever gets of me. That's to refuse the cost. To ignore the cost is this. There is an investment of faith. There is an investment of faith. But these people follow both their desires and God, thinking that these two can exist together. But in actuality, we cannot serve two masters, as Matthew 6 says. If you will hate the one and love the other. And I know he's talking about God and money, specifically in that passage. But money is one of our chief desires. It's the root of evil. We've heard about this. And it marks that pretty much any of our desires that try to compete with God are futile. These are also the type of people that have tended to grow tired of doing good. Those that ignore the cost are those that grow weary in doing good. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And so we don't want to be the refusing the cost. We don't want to be the ignoring the cost. We want to be the accepting the cost. We want to live as God and his word has instructed us. If we believe that God's ways are best, if we actually believe that God's ways are best, then we will accept the cost of self that it takes to pick up our cross and to follow him. Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field." This is a whole life surrendered. It's in a parable, but it's a whole life surrendered. Because this man realizes that the treasure that we know as eternity, that we know as intimacy with God, is worth anything that he had. So he would sell all his possessions. Even if he didn't have the sum to buy it, he'd start selling his living space. He'd start selling food. He'd start selling anything because he knows that the treasure is so worth it. And it is so hard for me to wrap my head around that. It's hard for me to say that this intangible God, this life of godliness, this eternity that I don't see in front of me is like $1 million buried in a field, but it doesn't even compare. These things, God, godliness, eternity, are actually not even quantifiable numerically. But we have to understand its value. We have to understand its right place. We have to understand that it is reality. And when we walk in reality, we walk in goodness. And I'm not trying to be a prosperity guy, but we walk in prosperity because the Lord has gone before us. He provides for us. Accepting the cost of the Christian life is the best investment you could ever make. It's the best investment you could ever make. I want to end with this quote from a guy named F.B. Meyer. He says, "Where there is true, strong love to Jesus, it will cost us something. Love is the costliest of all undertakings, but what shall we mind if we gain Christ? You cannot give up for him without regaining everything you have renounced, but purified and transfigured. The transformed heart, the transformed life, will no longer even see those luxuries as the chief necessities anymore. When you have been changed, your heart only is satisfied and desires by one, or is fulfilled by one thing, and that is Christ at the center of it all." Think of it this way. God first paid the cost. He's not asking us to pay a cost that he didn't already pay. God sent his son the ultimate cost when we didn't deserve that. And that was the cost of our eternity. That was the cost of our godliness. And he's asking us to surrender like Christ, to die to ourselves so that we might dwell with him. And it's beautiful. Accepting the cost is the greatest investment you could ever make. I'm going to go and pray for us right here, and then we'll close out.